Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And I want to say, young people, you can run to Jesus and you can hide in Jesus every time, every difficulty, every sorrow, every heartache that you have. You can run to Jesus and you can find everything you need in him. Take your Bible tonight and turn to 1 Samuel 25. Would you? 1 Samuel 25 in the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 25 in the Scripture. Now, this last year, this last month, just weeks ago, I ended 25 years in full-time evangelism. I started out in 1997 traveling from place to place. I was not married at the time, but was working on it. And then in 1998, about a year and 10 months later, I got married, and Amber and I have been traveling ever since. And the Lord's let us grow our family on the road, and we've had a tremendous time of it. You know, one of the things that I do as an evangelist is I have my family with me most of the time in revival meetings, and a little bit in the winter and a little bit in the summer. They go home, and I go out and preach and that. But we're together most of the time as a family, and we have a truck and a trailer. We have a fifth-wheel trailer that we pull. This is our fourth truck and our fourth trailer that we've been pulling all over the country. And you know, when you have a truck and trailer, you got all kinds of issues. You know, there's two things you can do with a trailer. You can sell it or fix it. And, you know, there's just always something that needs to be fixed on a trailer. Now, I didn't know that getting into it. And when I first got a truck and a trailer, and I started to discover all that needs to be fixed and all the maintenance, I felt like Brother Comfort, Evangelist Ron Comfort, who kind of got me into all this, a truck and trailer bit and traveling as an evangelist, I felt like he maybe had withheld some information. And I was a little frustrated. The first trailer that we got was a 28-foot trailer, double-axle trailer, and we pulled it all over. The very first trip that I pulled it from Shelby, North Carolina, all the way up into the Northeast, into Connecticut. And I was preaching there at a Lighthouse Baptist Church in Wallingford, Connecticut. And so I was excited about doing this. And I thought, hey, you know, I've got this much time and I can leave. And I left at 5 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And yet I didn't know that when you pull a trailer, that means it slows you down over the hills and the Pocono Mountains and slows you down when you're starting out. You can't get 0 to 80 in 30 seconds like you normally do. But, you know, I was a little concerned about this. And I got in at 1 o'clock that Sunday morning before the meeting started. Well, we had a great meeting, preached a Sunday to a Sunday meeting. And then the Sunday that we were leaving, I said, you know, maybe I need to put my truck and trailer and hook it up before everybody comes tonight. And then I thought, no, I'll just do it after the service. Well, that was a mistake. And after the service, some of the ladies wanted to come and see the trailer, so they were kind of gathering around the trailer. And then the kids were running around the parking lot. And then one of my front landing legs on my trailer wouldn't go up, and it never did officially go all the way up the whole time I owned the trailer. And so all the men of the church were kind of hovering around that, looking up in, diagnosing what the problem was. And here I'm trying to hook up and get out of there. And my wife, she came over to the window of the truck, and she said, "Do you need anything?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Get these people out of here. I'm going to run some kid over if I'm not careful." And I was just real nervous with all these things that are unfolding as far as repairs on the trailer. Now, you have to understand, before I got a trailer, I never, ever had changed a tire, ever. You know, it ought to be mandatory, required for these young people that they can't move from 16 to 17 until they've changed a tire, guys and girls. You know, it'd have been nice if I could have just sent my wife out to change the tire, but none of us had any experience with all that. And so I just didn't know what to do. And so here we are, we're trying to fix, finally we got the trailer hooked up, finally the people left, and we drove. We drove all night from up in Connecticut down through New York City and down into Pennsylvania and down into Delaware. We're coming in, I say probably around 4 o'clock in the morning into Dover, Delaware. And Amber looks out the window and into the mirror, and she says, "Are those sparks?" And I looked and I said, "Yeah, they are." Well, I pulled off into the side and the shoulder as we're coming into the north part of Dover, Delaware, and one wheel from my four-wheel trailer had completely come off. I'm not saying it had fallen off. I'm saying it sheared the lug bolts and completely sheared them off, and it was gone. Now I have three wheels on my trailer. I said, I don't know what to do. So I slowly inched along the shoulder. And wouldn't you know, God had an RV place about a mile down the road. Ugh, I pulled in there. I called Amber's uncle and went back. And wouldn't you know, we found the tire completely intact, completely inflated. And it could have killed somebody in a rush hour situation. And I said, I don't know what to do. So I got that trailer tire, we pounded the old lug bolts out. We put a new wheel, a new hub on and put the wheel back on. And so then I'm showing it to all of Amber's family in the Dover, Delaware area. And we were excited about showing off our new trailer. And then I'm driving down from Dover across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge there and down into Washington, D.C. and down south of Washington, D.C. We're going to show some friends of ours. He was in the Air Force at the time. His name was Alan Bloom. And we pulled down into that nice, ritzy area of Woodbridge, Virginia. And as we're pulling in, people start pulling behind me like this, pulling out, slowing down, looking at us and laughing. And they were doing it, several of them, pulling out wide, slowing down, looking at us and laughing. And I said, what is going on? I slammed on the brakes, put my flashers on right in the middle of traffic. And I walked out and there was a seal, Brother Mejia, that goes around the entire edge of the side of the trailer. And it had worked its way out and it was wagging in the back of the trailer like a tail on a dog. I grabbed that thing and I pulled it all the way out and I threw it on the ground and stomped on it a little bit, got in my truck and drove off. I was so upset. I said, I can't believe this trailer's got this thing to fix and that thing that's broken, this thing that's fixed. I said, this is a disaster. Now, just so you know, I did go back and get the seal and I ended up putting it in, but begrudgingly so. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes when you have a trailer, you have all kinds of things that go on. I was in an RV store one time and I saw a great big picture of a guy. And he was standing outside in his trailer, and there was an awning, and he was flipping burgers, and he had shorts and a t-shirt and a smile. And I said, I am going to sue these people for false advertising. I said, what they ought to do is have a picture of a guy on the side of the road changing the leaf spring with 18-wheelers driving by about 3 feet from his head. That might be a little bit more realistic. And I'll tell you something. When you have a trailer, sometimes as an evangelist, you just have had enough. I mean, enough. You've had it with fixing leaf springs and changing flat tires. One time I was driving from Kansas City up to Omaha, Nebraska, and I was supposed to preach for a pastor, and I had a flat tire on my trailer. I said, no problem. I jumped out, got my tire iron. I changed that tire in 20 minutes. I was back on the road. I was so proud of myself for getting it done in 20 minutes, and boom! Then I had another flat tire. Well, you only carry one spare. So I had to inch that thing off the road and up into a Walmart parking lot. And sometimes, I'm just going to tell you, you've had enough. But I know this. People with trailers are not the only ones who've had enough. Sometimes it's a mom who's dealing with her kids day in and day out, and some of it's a little bit of rebellion, and some of it she's just taking care of them, and some of it she's dealing with ingratitude, and she's just had enough. Sometimes it's a dad who's working the daily grind and around lost people all week long, and sometimes he doesn't get appreciation and gratitude at home, and sometimes he gets people coming at him from every different direction, and life comes hard, and life comes long and fast, and sometimes he's had enough. Sometimes it's young people, and they're trying to figure out how they fit in life and where they fit and if they can make it, and school comes at them, and sometimes young people are not as kind as they ought to be to each other, and sometimes Christians are not always the way they ought to be, and Christians are not kind and gracious towards each other, and sometimes because of the pressures and the troubles and the disappointments and the frustrations of life, sometimes you reach a point where you say, I have had enough. David was right there in 1 Samuel 25. Let's look at it. Quickly, I want you to notice 1 Samuel 25. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house in Ramah. At Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the household of Caleb. Notice verse number 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers, now thy shepherds which were with us. We hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Now let me pause and say, if Nabal had been a good man, he would have gladly spared some of his sheep to take care of David's men. He knew David, though he's going to feign like he doesn't know David. He knew that David was offering protection. It was doubtless that word had failed to get to him. He knew that there were those offering protection, and he should have offered kindness. It would have been pocket change for a wealthy man like Nabal to give a couple hundred sheep to feed David's men. But notice his response, verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Now stop for a moment. Stop. I just want you to get a picture of David's mindset. David was truly a man after God's own heart. And David is about to make a very big mistake. He's going to do what we call overreact. He is going to make a very big mistake if he goes through with his intention. But David hasn't come from a job like you did today. And David's not going to go to his home like you are tonight. And David's not going to gather his family around with a lot of great thoughts and maybe a word from the scripture tonight. David is running, and he has been running since 1 Samuel chapter 18, from Saul throwing a spear at him, and Saul trying to pin him in his bed, and Saul trying to kill him, and Saul, who has given his daughter to marry David, now trying to kill his own son-in-law, and Saul, who has appointed David as a guy over his special forces, now trying to undermine him and kill him, and Saul is completely threatened by David. He's extremely selfish and very insecure, to say the least. And he has been chasing David. David has gathered men around him, about 600 strong, who were in debt, discouraged, and discontented. How would you like that for a congregation pastor? And yet David loved those men, and those men loved him. And David would strengthen those men and encourage and lift those men up so that he would someday choose his mighty men from that group. But David is in no mindset right now that is happy, that is encouraged, that is up. David is down. And young people, you listen to me. There are going to be times in your life when you're down. How you deal with life when you're down, and how you honor the Lord, and how you seek God, and how you rise up from being down shows a great deal about your character and your walk with God. And you can. You can. You don't have to live down. You don't have to stay down. You don't have to be defeated. You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to live in fear or struggle. You can live. You can rise above like a wing, like an eagle that's waiting on the Lord. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You can walk with God, and you can rise above even being down. But now David's down. Then, to top it off, David has lost one of his dearest friends and closest counselors, Samuel. He died. Oh, there was no prophet like Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He was the last of the judges. God used Samuel in a mighty way at a time when there was great trouble in Israel. Samuel lived in such a way and honored God that there came great revival in Israel. And now Samuel's dead. He doesn't have anybody he can confide in. He doesn't have somebody he can go to. He is heartsick and heartsick because of the trouble that is going on. And now he sends to Nabal with the responsibility of his 600 men that he needs to feed. Is there any way you could spare a few hundred sheep? We've been trying to offer protection. We've never asked for anything. Could you spare a few hundred sheep? And Nabal cast it back in David's feet, face with insult after insult. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Sounds like a runaway slave to me. And David snaps. And a character comes out of David that we are a little shocked at. Look, please, at what the Bible says. Verse number 13, and David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. There's a few ways that you ought to respond when you've had enough. Maybe you're here tonight and you've had enough. Maybe the boss has yelled at you. Maybe the employees haven't done what you asked them to do. Maybe you had to do all the work yourself. Maybe your tire went flat on the way to pick up the kids. Maybe somebody cut you off and got a little fender bender. And you get home and you yell at your wife and you scream at the kids and you kick the dog and you've just had enough. Maybe that's you right now. What do you do? Number one, when you've had enough, don't overreact. Can we say that together? Don't overreact. Can we say it again? Don't overreact. You know, we're people of extremes. And sometimes to prove that we're right, we will yell extra loud and extra long until everybody's just running and hiding or cowering. There's a bit of overreaction there. Sometimes to make our point, we'll not only drive the nail into the board, we'll drive it through the board. That'll fix that. Well, actually it won't. It'll make matters worse. You know, in your relationships, don't overreact. When, sir, you are bound and determined to prove to your wife that you are right, don't overreact. When, ma'am, you want to prove that actually you are right and the world knows that you're right, don't overreact. Don't overreact to your parents. Don't overreact to your children. Sometimes in our heat of the moment and our emphasizing whatever point, and sometimes we need to emphasize points and make a point, but sometimes we overreact and we totally lose whatever good moral ground or position that we had. David is girding on his sword. Oh, what? David, what are you doing? I'm girding on my sword. Is there a Philistine force coming? No. Is there an enemy force coming? No. Are the Ammonites coming? No. The Moabites, the men of Mount Seir? No. Who is it? It's Nabal! Well, what's the problem? He's not giving me some sheep to eat. You're girding on your sword for that? Yes! I've had it! You see? Very uncharacteristic of the King David, the king that has already been anointed and would soon assume the throne. When you've had enough, don't overreact. All right, look at look what the Bible says in verse 16. Verse 16, he speaks and says, this is the servant to Abigail. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day. All the while we're with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he's such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. By the way, sir, if people can't approach you, if your wife has to grovel to talk to you, if your kids have to kiss your ring or your big toe, or somehow you can't be spoken to, that's not a good characteristic. It's not a godly characteristic that people have to grovel to talk to you or they're afraid to talk to you. He's such a son of Belial. That means he's a son of the devil. He's such a son of the devil, a man cannot speak to him. He says in verse number 18 that Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Verse 21, notice. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. Whoa. Now not only is he overreacting, but he's bringing God in on it. And just because you bring God in on your plans doesn't mean they're God's plans. Just because you bring God's name in on your anger doesn't mean God's okay with it. And now he's intending to kill all the males, all the men. Number two, don't overreact. But number two, remember what you really deserve. Remember what you really deserve. Would you say that? Remember what you really deserve. Would you say it again? Remember what you really deserve. Did you see verse number 20? He says in verse number 21, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. The idea behind the word requited, it has the definition of repaid. He's repaid me this. This is what I get. I do this. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Parents and kids, look at me right now. Young people, look right up at me. You'll never understand what your parents invest in you until someday you have kids of your own. Your parents have been with you from the very get-go, and they've been with you from the birth, from the birthing room, and they've been with you all the way through thick and thin, and late nights, and cleaning up your vomit, and watching you through sick times and through good times, and investing in you because they want you to succeed, and they want to bless you, and they want you to go out and be filled with the blessing of the Lord. And then a little back talk. Well, I tell you, you know that's a sure way to certain death. Mom says, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That's just something that you learn at the university you go to when you become a mom. You just listen, I want to tell you, sometimes a parent says, I do this and I do that and I do the other thing, and this is how I'm repaid. Sometimes a pastor feels that way. I pour into this person and pour into this person and pour into this person. This is how I'm repaid. Let me say, the world doesn't owe me anything. I owe the world. Paul lived that way. I am debtor both to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Hey, remember what you really deserve. You see, I want to say something. Everything besides hell is better than you. What you deserve, including suffering. Now, that's not easy for us to process, and sometimes we think we deserve better, but that's not how it works. I do this, 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 and this, and then everything will be fine in my life. No, Job was doing this, 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 and this, and they were all right. He eschewed evil. He feared God, and yet still God allowed Satan to come and bring great suffering more than anyone here has ever experienced. Everything that I get, including suffering, is better than what I deserve. I deserve hell yesterday. You deserve hell yesterday. We're recipients of the mercy and the grace of God. And even when there's trouble and struggle and heartache and people mistreat and they requite us evil for good, it's still better than what we deserve. Number two, remember what you really deserve. Notice what the Bible says in verse 23. It says, and when Abigail saw David, she hastened, lighted off the ass, and fell before David to the ground. On her face, excuse me, and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. It's interesting how Abigail knew so much about David, but Nabal didn't. Well, she was obviously tuned into the things of the Lord. In verse number 29, she said, "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of the sling." She knew something about David killing a giant with a sling. That's the metaphor she's using. That's what she's harking back to. Everybody knew who David was. He was the giant killer. Nabal was just being a jerk. He was just being rude. He was being what the Bible calls him, a son of the devil. And she says in verse number 29, "Them shall he sling out as out of the middle of the sling, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel." She knew he'd been anointed. She knew he was going to be king. She knew he was suffering. She knew he'd had enough. She knew he hadn't seen his wife, Michal. She knew he'd been running. She knew he'd had to live in caves and in hamlets and running and always looking over his shoulder. She knew he had 600 men to take care of. She knew Samuel had just died. She knew it all. And she's speaking empathy and words of compassion to him. She says, verse number 31, "When the Lord has made thee, appointed thee ruler over Israel," verse 31, "that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." Number three, when you've had enough, let someone point out your blind spots. Let me say that again. Let someone point out your blind spots. Would you say that? Let someone point out your blind spots. You know, all of us have blind spots. If you don't think you have blind spots, then you must think you're omniscient. And I'd hate to think what conclusion that would bring you to. You do have blind spots. And you do need someone to point out your blind spots. You know, I measure a man, Pastor, by how they respond to criticism. How they respond to someone pointing out their blind spots. Now, when we first started traveling, I didn't have as much experience driving as my wife did. And so sometimes we'd be driving down the road and I would drift from the left lane into the right lane, and there would be people that would be close behind, maybe even right next to, that I didn't see. And my wife, for some strange reason, would react like this. I said, "Honey," and I would jerk the wheel over this way and jerk the wheel over, overcorrect, almost go down in the ditch, drive up on the other, you know, and I said, "What in the world are you screaming about?" And she said, "There was somebody right here." And I said, "Honey, we can't do it like this because we're going to end up in the ditch. We're going to end up dying prematurely." I said, "You've got to talk to me in a little different way or a little different tone. I mean, I'm glad that you point these things out. I mean, they could have just slowed down or sped up or moved over, or they could have just ridden in the shoulder for a few hundred yards. But I mean, honestly, we got to work this thing out." You know, I tried to tell her, "Honey, please, when I'm driving, don't scream and grab the dash and straighten up your legs. It makes me nervous." But anyway, here she now she doesn't scream like that. Now she'll just go like that. She'll sigh real deep. She'll reach over and grab my arm, and I have scars all the way up and down my right arm where my wife has done this. Okay, you know what she's doing? She's pointing out my blind spots. And it's a good thing she has, because we would have been dead long ago. And especially it's important when I'm driving a truck with a 45-foot trailer, a triple-axle trailer, and I'm drifting over into the other lane and there is a smart car right next to us. You know, one of our ministries is to bring people close to the Lord, and we've done it many times. But anyway, she's pointing out blind spots. You know, I need her to point out my blind spots. You need someone to point out your blind spots. Sometimes we can get on an angry tirade, and I mean, we can say this and that and make some grand declaration. We think we're oh so right, and we need a child, sometimes with their conscience and with a mouth of a babe, to speak truth and life to us that just shuts us down. Are you willing to let someone point out your blind spots? If you're not, you're going to get in an accident and destroy somebody's life. If not, you may drive your children off the road of faith because all they see is an angry parent. Are you willing to let someone point out your blind spots? David let a woman point out his blind spots. That showed great character. Watch quickly. I want you to notice what it says in 1 Samuel 25. In verse number 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which thou hast kept, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." Are you ready? When you've had enough. Number one, don't overreact. Number two, remember what you really deserve. Number three, let someone point out your blind spots. Number four, have enough sense to change course. Have enough sense to change course. Would you say that with me? Have enough sense to change course. Have enough sense to change course. The story is told... There's a story that is told about a message that was sent from a battleship. The battleship was heading down in the foggy night, and the captain of the ship said that you are to change course. It sent the message to the messenger. It says, "Alter your course 10 degrees south," the captain of the ship said. And the reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." And the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class." The furious captain signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Now, whether that's accurate or not, the fact of the matter is there's a point taken from it. And you know, if you're going to be what you ought to be, when you've had enough, have enough sense to change course. It's okay to admit you're wrong. It's okay to say, "I am sorry." It's okay to say, "You know, I wasn't right in my attitude or my spirit." That's how relationships are made. That's how relationships are mended. And I believe this, Pastor. You cut the Bible, anywhere you cut it, it'll bleed two words or two concepts, worship and relationship. That's what this book is all about, worship and relationship. When the Garden of Eden existed, it was pure worship before the Lord and pure right relationship with each other and with the Lord. And sin altered all that. And the devil wants to alter your worship. He doesn't want you worshiping God, so he'll try to convince you never to get saved. And once you get saved, he'll try to convince you that idol worship and self-worship and worshiping God is not a good option and all these other things are a good option. He doesn't care what you worship or who you worship as long as you don't worship God. And he doesn't care anything about your relationships. And he'll try to foul them and destroy them and mix them up. I want to ask, do you have a right relationship between God and man? Here was the message of revival in the Welsh Revival. Get right with God, get right with man. And you know, that's a good relationship to have now. I am not right with God if I am not right with man. And I need to do everything I can to make it right with my fellow man. In my home, in my marriage, in my relationship with my children, with my brothers and sisters. Why? So that God can be pleased and so that my worship can be proper and so that I can get other people to get saved so they can worship Jesus. Am I going to be so foolish as to say, "I'm not altering my course. I don't care. I'm right. I've always been right. I'm right into infinity and beyond." Have enough sense to change course. Watch. Watch what happens. It's so powerful. Look at the last part of the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 25 and verse number 35. "So David received of her hand that which she had brought him and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him." He could hold a feast, but he couldn't show kindness to a neighbor. "For he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Would you look this way? Listen closely. When you have had enough, don't overreact. When you've had enough, remember what you really deserve. Let someone else point out your blind spots. Have enough sense to change course. And number five, let God settle the matter. Let God settle the matter. Would you say it? Let God settle the matter. God can do a whole lot better fighting our battles and settling our matter than we can. We botch things up. We think we got it right and lean on our own understanding and mess the whole thing up. And it takes years to recover what we could have bought back immediately and recovered right away if we'd have let God settle the matter. Obviously, God wasn't for Nabal acting this way. And when Abigail told him, I wonder what she said. I mean, I've just thought about this. I wonder what she said. The wine is out of him. He's now sober. He's no longer drunken. I wonder if she said, you know who I met yesterday? Well, no, honey, who'd you meet? I met a man with 400 soldiers coming to this house, their swords drawn, and they were going to kill every male. And that man was ready to kill you. And this time, right now, there'd have been pools of blood and dead men everywhere. Who was this man? David. David was known for his fearsome warrior fighting spirit and his ability to end an enemy. Just like that, he was known for the fact that he was a good shot. And his heart became stone. I think he was paralyzed with fear and he died that way. Say, God can do a whole lot better settling it than you. Aren't the servants in Nabal's house glad that Nabal advocated and interceded for them? And aren't they glad that David had enough sense to change course? And when David would become king and sit on the throne of Israel, I will guarantee you there were servants in that household that will recall the day to their children and their grandchildren when they could have died because of the foolish rage and anger and idiocy of one man, Nabal. And had it not been for Abigail pleading and David changing course, they wouldn't have even been able to hold their grandkids and great-grandkids. Why? Because David knew how to let God settle the matter. Is there some area in your life you just need to let God settle it? You don't have to say. You don't have to declare. You don't have to fight. You don't have to announce. Let God settle the matter. And let God settle it in such a way that it brings peace. And it brings contentment. And it brings reconciliation and resolution. My dad said, son, if someone has done you wrong, don't take vengeance. You give it to God and you let God solve it. And when God solves it, the only thing that you'll be able to do for that person is show them pity. Let God settle the matter. Father, would you help us? There are a lot of things always constantly vying to stir us up, to get us upset. It seems like this world and politics and the media just thrive on stirring people up until in an angry outburst. We've had enough. Lord, if we're not careful, we can let that spill over into our homes, into our attitudes, and it's just a constant state of perpetual frustration. Instead of love and joy and peace, oh, help us, God. I wonder with heads bowed and eyes closed if you'd say, preacher, in some way or another, in some fashion or another, I'm here. I've had enough. And I needed to hear this message tonight. Would you pray that I would resolve whatever it is going on by following these clear points and this clear truth? If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Say, preacher, pray for me. Good, good. Praise the Lord. Well, I know life sometimes can be hard. Well, very disappointing, frustrating. This isn't the way you'd expected, and it's not the way you'd planned for it to turn out. And here you are, and now you have to process through all this. God can help you. Anyone else? A preacher, pray for me. I've been frustrated lately and I need to let God settle some matters in my life. Would you pray for me? Good. He may very well bring reconciliation to relationships and restore things that could have gone wrong. Praise the Lord. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The altar's open. The pianist is softly playing.